we mentioned last week, in this very difficult passage, we have a certain number of ground rules, and that is that you hear out the whole thing. And give the Word of God a chance to speak for itself. These questions involving the use of tongues and the position of women in the church are such loaded questions today that many just kind of glide over these passages. And I guess I'm somewhat a glutton for punishment that I spend time in them. But I think Paul has a lot to say to our generation today. Now, while you have your thumb in 1 Corinthians 14, I'd like for us just to go back to another very important passage that has so much to say in this area of prophesying in tongues. And that's in Acts chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses, but this morning I want us to just real quickly go over a couple of points that the writer Luke brings out in his narration of this very important event at Pentecost. You remember all of these Galileans in the first 11 verses. The Jews were so amazed because they heard these unlearned, unschooled Galileans. All 12 of the disciples were Galileans except for Judas, who was a Jew. A full-blooded Jew. These Galileans were sort of half-breed Jews, and they were not expected to know these different languages. But when they assembled together on Pentecost, the thing that was so phenomenal was all of these Jews, the purebred Jews in and around Jerusalem, were hearing the Galileans speak in their own tongues, their own languages. And this was a miracle. Now they're saying in verse 12, they are amazed. What does this mean? This kind of blew their minds, this whole event. What does it mean? They had many questions. Others began to mock and say, these men are full of wine, sweet wine. They're intoxicated. But Peter took his stand with the 11, raised his voice, and declared to them, men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Notice who he addresses this to, the Jews. Men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It should be 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, I want you to notice that Peter says, what has just happened here is a fulfillment of what one of the Old Testament prophets said would happen. And then he cites this prophecy from out of the book of Joel. Notice what it says. And here he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Verse 28, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Now notice he says, in the last days, God is going to pour forth His Spirit upon who? All mankind. And if I were you, I would indicate that the importance of that little phrase by underlining it. All mankind. This is what was happening at Pentecost. Peter says, this is the phenomena of what is happening. We've been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and now just as Joel prophesied would happen, God is pouring out His Spirit no longer just upon the Jews, but upon all mankind, or literally all flesh. And he says, here is the indication. Now I think this is beautiful. Here is the indication that God's Spirit was being poured out upon all flesh. And what is that? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall what? Prophesy. In these two verses, it's mentioned twice that the main gift of the Holy Spirit during this age poured out upon all flesh would be that of prophesying. And it's rather amazing that many in the charismatic movement, and I'm not trying to be critical here, I'm just trying to look at it in the light of what Scripture has to say. But many in the charismatic movement believe that tongues is the main gift of the Holy Spirit for this age. And in this very passage that is often cited to confirm their belief, the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about tongues. It says prophesying will be the main gift of this age, from Pentecost right on through to the end of the age. And notice what he says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we have really three things that are being said here. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be followed up by young men and old men and young women, all of them having this gift of prophesying. And that's the gift that it appears to me to be the main gift that the Holy Spirit has given to the church that will be continuous throughout this age. But then you'll notice he says, here's how the end of the age will come. There will be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars. And this is confirmed by what Jesus had to say in his Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke chapter 21, Matthew chapter 24, that the age would climax with these great signs. The moon will be turned into blood. The sun shall be turned into darkness before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now, in this intervening age, between the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh at Pentecost, the gift of prophecy will be continuous throughout this age, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, that's what verse 21 says, during this time, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's your opportunity today if you've never come to Christ. Whoever comes to Christ during this present age and just simply recognizes their need and calls upon Him, they will be saved. And the age is going to end like it says in verses 19 and verse 20. But the thing I want you to see is that even Peter, quoting from Joel in the Old Testament, Joel had to say this, is that prophesying will be the main gift and the main sign or the main fruit of the ministry of the Holy Spirit during this present age of the Spirit. Now, this really coincides beautifully with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because he's telling us here that tongues is an inferior gift, and the gift of prophesying is the superior gift that has been given unto the church. And I think he says this very beautifully in the first 25 verses as we covered them last week. But I want you to notice particularly here in this final section, and if you have any questions over those first 25 verses, and especially if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get the tape. We do have those tapes, and you can ask for them back from one of the guys in the sound room. But to go over that, and then if you have any questions, I would love to spend some time with you about it. But I want you to notice in verses 20 through 25 that Paul accuses them here in the way they had taken this gift of tongues and made it a superior gift for this age. He says, you are children. You are children. You're not mature in your thinking. And I encourage you to be men in your thinking. And then in verse 21, he cites what I think is one of the most important verses in this whole 14th chapter to indicate that the tongues of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 are like the tongues of Acts chapter 2 in that they are not ecstatic utterances, in my opinion, but known languages. And in saying that, I want to say that there are some very fine men who are scholars, great learned men who hold the opposite viewpoint. And so I'm not being dogmatic on this, but I think in the light of this verse, verse 21, which is a verse that they have trouble with, we know that these were known languages. You go back to this prophecy from which Paul is quoting here in verse 21. It's taken right out of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Where, as we said last week, the Assyrians were going to come down in judgment upon Israel because of their unbelief. They're refusing to turn back to God and to turn from all of their false idols. God says, I'm going to send the Assyrians down, a people with strange languages, foreign tongues, and they will speak to you. And this would be a sign of their unbelief that God would finally allow the Assyrians to come down and overrun the land and take the people of Israel and Judah into captivity. So Paul says, really, tongues is not a sign for the believers at all, but rather it is a sign for the unbelievers. Verse 22, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers. And you'll notice the words is for a sign are in italics and would probably be better left out. They're not in the originals. But prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Because I don't believe that prophecy is a sign gift. I don't think you'll find that it is a sign gift anywhere else in Scripture, but tongues is referred to as a sign gift. Signs are always for unbelievers, never for the believer. You know, frequently we're asked to go out and eat at someone's house, and you can just ask us anytime you like. We always enjoy that, but usually if it's someplace that I've never been before, I have to ask for some very specific signs and some road marks and so forth. It's because I don't know the way, you see. I don't really know where I'm going, so I've got to have all of these indications laid out before me. And I think in the same way, this is an inadequate illustration. It illustrates what we're trying to say here, that for those who know the way, for those who are already rightly related to God, there's no validity to this thing of tongues, but rather it's for unbelievers. And it's not to win them to Christ, but it's to confirm them in their unbelief, to show them that they are unbelievers. And it's really a sign of judgment upon the unbelievers, just as the prophet Isaiah predicted would be upon Israel. And the same thing is true in Acts chapter 2. Now you look in the Gospels and you will see where Jesus' main ministry was to who? Not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Over and over again in the Gospels you'll find that to be true. But then in the book of Acts, with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, God pouring forth His Spirit upon all flesh, now God turns His attention away from the Jews in judgment. Because when Jesus came to be their Messiah, in unbelief they refused Him and they nailed Him to a cross. And so God says, all right, here's my game plan from here on. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And that prophecy in the book of Joel is being fulfilled. So what He's saying here is that tongues were a sign not for the believers, but for those who were unbelief. And not to win them, but to show them how full of unbelief they are and to judge them in their unbelief. Now that's what tongues was for. Scripturally, and I don't think you'll find any other reason for its existence apart from what it has to say there. And I realize that sounds very dogmatic this morning, but I encourage you to challenge me if you can find other passages that will refute what I have just said. I was reading this week in the book of Matthew, and I came across chapter 12 and verse 38, and I would like for you to see another illustration of what a sign is. I'm convinced that signs are never for believers, whether it be tongues or any other kind of sign. It's never for those that believe. And I think Jesus made this very clear. And we know that tongues are a sign. They are a sign gift. And I think this is a valid argument. Now in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, here's what Jesus said about those who look for a sign. I'm in Mark chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Here's what Jesus said. Some of the scribes and Pharisees came to Him. They said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now notice this wasn't His disciples. It was scribes and Pharisees. But He answered and said to them, "You want to see a sign? I'll tell you what. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They crave a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." He says, you want to see a sign? I'll show you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah the prophet. You know what Jonah the prophet did? He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster. And likewise, the Son of Man, I myself am going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. And He said, furthermore, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up in judgment, in the judgment day, against you, this generation, because of your unbelief. Because when Jonah, who is not as great as I am, went down and preached to those in Nineveh, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And He said, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she's going to rise up in judgment against you, this generation as well, because I am greater than Solomon. And yet, when she heard about Solomon, she went halfway around the world to see this man for herself and to hear of the great wisdom from him alone, which she'd heard about. You see, the sign here was for the unbelievers, not for the believers, and to confirm their unbelief and judgment. And I think that's exactly what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God never gives His own people signs. You know what He gives them? He gives them fruits. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, as we cited last week, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, all of these inward qualities of purity and virtue. Never outward phenomena. He gives to His own people the fruit, inner fruit. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one for another. What does 1 John have to say? If you walk in the light, in truth, if you're loving your brother, all of these things, he says, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That is the fruit and the assurance that God gives to a man by the inner qualities of love and peace and joy and all of these things which Christ alone can give. I heard a beautiful testimony of that very illustration here this week, that very thought, a young couple who shared their testimonies that I heard, and how before they were converted to Christ, they just couldn't get along. They lived in the same house, but they didn't really know one another, and they didn't get along together, and their home was just absolute chaos. There was no love, and all at once when they opened the door of their hearts to Christ and allowed Christ to come in, Christ just changed their lives and gave them a love and a peace and a joy and a happiness in being together, and just completely revolutionized them from inside out. It wasn't an outward phenomenon. It was an inward change, an inward transformation, and that's the business that Jesus Christ is in today. And that's the great fruit of the Holy Spirit, not an outward sign. Signs are for unbelievers. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 14:22. And tongues, he says, is a sign. Now look at verse 23. Again, he's saying the superiority of the gift of prophesying. He says, if an unbeliever, one who is an unbeliever and unlearned, a pagan. I don't think he's talking about the Jews here. I think he's talking about pagans in and around Corinth in verse 23. If they come in and they hear you all speaking in tongues, will they not say that you are mad? I brought out the meaning of that word last week, menesta, which in the Greek is the Greek word. It means maniac, same word as we get our word maniac. A couple other times the New Testament's used. When Rhoda was standing outside of, or telling the people in the house that Peter was standing outside the door, and they'd been praying for Peter, and they said, Rhoda, you're beside yourself. You're mad. And again in Acts chapter 26, when Paul's giving his testimony before Festus, and he gives this very stirring defense and testimony of how he'd met Christ on the Damascus Road, and it was the same Lord in Christ who's raised from the dead and who's King of Kings. And Festus says, Paul, you are beside yourself. You are menesta. You're mad. You're a maniac, a madman. And he says, won't these people who come in from the outside, if you're all speaking in tongues, think the same thing? And we've seen people go away who've been in services like this. They call them holy rollers or something else. Madmen. Now, on the other hand, here's what Paul says about prophesying. And this goes right along with what Peter's message said in Acts chapter 2, that prophesying is the main gift of the age. If all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man. You remember we illustrated prophesying last week or defined it. The words in Greek simply mean one who stands before, prophecy, and then phaino, which means to make it shine, one who stands before the Word of God and makes it shine. Every man who is a Bible teacher or trying to open up the Word of God and explain it to others is really exercising this gift of prophecy. And according to Acts chapter 2, God has poured forth His Spirit upon all flesh, and all people to one degree or another are exercising this gift of prophesying, making the Word of God known during this present age. And Paul says that's the far superior gift. If he comes in, an unlearned man, he is called to account by all. In verse 24, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. He will fall on his face, worship God, and declare that God is certainly among you. And I can't say that enough, that the spirituality of a church is not determined by its use or non-use of the gift of tongues, but it is determined by the use of this gift prophesying. Whether or not the Word of God is being honored in that church, is being preached in that church, and people are trying and seeking to live by the Word of God. That is the indication that God is among you. That's the indication to the unbeliever that God is among us, that we're obedient to His Word. What is the indication that we love our parents, that we obey our parents, that we are true to their Word? I remember when I first came to Wayside, and some of you might recall the couple. I don't normally use illustrations like this in the church where you currently are anyway. But I remember a young man who's not been here for years, but he was here when I first came to Wayside. I remember one day he came in to see me and he said, Steve, he says, I want you to know we're not going to be staying around Wayside any longer. And I asked him why, and he said, well, he says, I just feel so inhibited because I feel God has given me the gift of tongues, and there seems to be no room for it in the church. And he was really saying that he just felt like the church didn't spiritually measure up to other churches because of this. And it's interesting that Paul, he would have felt out of place in any New Testament church other than the Corinthian church. because no other New Testament church had any indication whatsoever of tongues. You won't read about it in the epistle Paul sends to the Thessalonians, or in the epistle to the Ephesians, or to Colossae, or all of these other epistles. You won't read anything about the gift of tongues. But here in the Corinthian church, it was being abused and made a superior gift when Paul says it's a very inferior gift, a very limited gift. Well, according to verse 25, the world is to see that God is among us. It will not be because we do or do not use the gift of tongues, but because we're true to the Word of God. Now, getting into what he has to say this morning, that was just a pre-run here, a warmer upper, and we're going to go rather quickly on this. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on women's position in the church anyway. He has three things to say in the closing verses of this chapter. Worship in the assembled church, women in the assembled church, and the Word of God in the assembled church. The worship of the assembled church. If you'll notice in verse 26, there are several ingredients that go into making up a service. Each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Psalm here would be something very comparable to the hymns that we do today. Perhaps an Old Testament psalm that they chanted or was put to music. And it was a very valid part of the worship service. Those who come in today and say, well, it ought to all be preaching or it ought to all be singing. Well, both are wrong. Both ingredients go into making up a total experience in a worshipful experience. And that's why it's necessary. It's kind of like a recipe that you have for making a certain dish. You've got certain ingredients and they're all necessary. And if one of them is lacking, you sort of, when you eat that particular thing that you ladies have stirred up, it's flat or it doesn't taste quite right. It leaves a distasteful taste in your mouth. And the reason for that is because it's a recipe and all of it needs to be used. And the same thing is true in the church. There needs to be the singing, the psalm. There needs to be the teaching, the lesson, such as we're having at this very moment. There also needs to be the revelation. And the word revelation here in the New Testament was a previously disclosed truth or hidden truth that was now being revealed. And this was very valid because they didn't have the completed Word of God yet. And so revelation was given to different ones. And they would speak to the church. And then finally he says a tongue and an interpretation. And notice that tongues were never to be used without interpretation. This is another area where I feel the charismatic movement of today in many areas does not measure up. Is that there must always be an interpretation. And one of the things I'd look for when you go to a charismatic meeting, if you ever go to one, is whether or not interpretation is there. And if interpretation is being addressed to men, then that's not right. Because a tongue in the New Testament was always in praise to God and never a personal address to men. And I think you'll find that out by Acts chapter 2 as we talked last week. So all of these go into a total worshipful experience. Now notice Paul has something to say about the tongue here. It is an expression of praise and a proper valid expression of praise. There is a valid gift of tongues. I think Paul is very clearly saying that. In Acts chapter 2 we saw a valid gift of tongues. The Galileans praising God in the tongues of these Jews in and around Jerusalem. But if it is to be done, if God grants a tongue to someone in the church, never should it be spoken without interpretation. Notice verse 27, and in the Greek construction here, it literally is only a possibility, not a probability. He says, if anyone does have a tongue. He wasn't saying that you are going to have tongues. He's saying, if anyone does happen to have a tongue. If the Holy Spirit does happen to give somebody a tongue. Then he says, here's the rule that you follow. It should be by two or at the most three. No more than two or three ever to speak in a given service, and each should do it in turn, and let one interpret. Notice again, it has to be accompanied by interpretation. Now he said, if there is no interpreter, and I think this is a profound verse, verse 28, if there is no interpreter, then he says, let him keep silence. In the church, let him speak to himself and to God. How in the world, and this is a question I simply throw out to you, if these were ecstatic utterances and not known languages, how in the world would the one who has a tongue know ahead of time if there was an interpreter? Now the indication is he's to know ahead of time if there is an interpreter. And if there's no one who can interpret that tongue, that language, that God has laid upon him at that moment, then he's to keep silence in the church and not speak. It's like Billy Graham when he goes down to South America or to one of the foreign countries. He knows ahead of time who his interpreter is going to be. And if Billy Graham doesn't have an interpreter, then Billy Graham doesn't speak because it would be simply gibberishness to the people. So I think that's another good argument that perhaps, and I'm saying this not dogmatically, but I think perhaps it's a good indication that there's more here than simply an ecstatic utterance, as many would have us to believe. Well, notice verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, he's saying here, he's giving us in verse 31 the guidelines for the prophets. He says the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. I remember in the first church I was in, a lady came to the church fairly regularly for a couple months, and one day I went over to visit her, and she said, I want you to know that I have the gift of speaking in tongues. And if I just wanted to ask you, if we were to get somewhere in the church service and I just got to the point to where I was going to explode, that I just had to say something, what would your reaction be to the whole thing? And as a young pastor, I remember I said, well, I know God, Paul said that God's not the author of confusion. And that was the only answer I could give her. But here's Paul's answer. Here's what Paul says. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Don't ever say you've got an uncontrollable spirit. If you have an uncontrollable spirit, that's not of God. And if you can't control, if God has given you a tongue and you can't follow these guidelines, you have to speak it, then you can be sure that's not of God. Because the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And God is more concerned about an orderliness here and a comeliness about the worship services that's inviting even to those who are unbelievers from the outside, and something that just doesn't turn them off. God is never confused, and God is never the author of confusion. Well, then we jump into an even worse problem. What do we do with the women in the assembled church? Verses 34 and 35. Paul had very little to say about this, and so likewise I'll follow Paul's pattern this morning. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Jimmy Carter said this is one of the most difficult passages that he has problems with in the Bible, is what Paul had to say about the role of women. And quite frankly, that's a difficult passage for a lot of people. But I would like to remind you this morning that what Paul had to say about women did not originate from Paul. If you'll notice what he says down in verse 37, these things I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment. Now, where in the world did Paul pick up this regarding women and their role in the church? Well, if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you'll get an indication as to the theology that is behind this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Notice verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Paul is saying here that when God created Adam and Eve, Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was Eve who was deceived. And Adam partook of that forbidden fruit just simply to identify with his wife, whom he loved, in her sin. If she was going to sink, he wanted to sink with her. But the point is that it was the woman who stepped out and was tempted by Satan and even led the man astray. And it seems like women have been doing that ever since. Leading men astray. Book of Proverbs has a lot to say about that while I'm thinking about it. Anyway, the woman is never to exercise authority over the man. And it goes clear back to the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. And ladies, I don't think this is really a bad consequence considering the tragedy of that sin that you got us involved in. I don't think that the consequences are that severe. Back when God is saying, all right, here's what's going to happen because of your sin. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, he says this to Eve. A woman's desire, he says, your desire, Eve, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So if you have a problem with Paul and what Paul has to say here, it's really not Paul's problem. It's really a problem that you have with God, because this is what God said clear back in Genesis. And so to argue and say all of the customs of Paul's days were different and women had an entirely different role, but today it's altogether turned around. Well, I really question that because it's not Paul's doctrine. It's Genesis chapter 3 doctrine. Now notice that a woman's submission is reflected in two ways, and I think this is beautiful, ladies, that your submission to your husband and to all men, not just to your husband, but to all men, is reflected in two ways. First of all, publicly, by keeping quiet in the assembled church. That's in verse 34. They're not permitted to speak when the church is assembled, just as the law also says. So the fact that you take a back seat, even in a church, regardless of what kind of a meeting it might be, you are to take a back seat to your husband. Now, this is the way I see it in the light of what God's Word has to say. And then secondly, her submission is reflected privately by her asking her own husband at home. Look in verse 35. If she wants to learn anything, and hopefully she will, let them ask their own husbands at home. Can you imagine what this would do to a lot of husbands if you were to go home after the service and say, you know, dear, can you explain this to me? I just didn't understand what the pastor was talking about this morning. I'll bet you one thing, your husband would listen next week. You notice it doesn't say she's supposed to tell her husband what happened when they got home. It says she's supposed to ask of her husband what happened when they get home. And that's a little different. Now, I'm only going to make one comment here, and I throw it out for what it's worth. You may stone me when it's over, but I'm ready. I got a big pulpit up here. It's better to go a little bit over and above and beyond what is written and be safe than to stop just short and say, well, I think that in this situation it would be all right. If there's any doubt about it at all, it's better to go over and above what is written in order that you're sure that you're fulfilling that. I was reminded of that this week when I was reading about the Olympics and in 1972 in Munich, when Madeline Jackson, one of the great runners for America, who's also, by the way, a Christian with an outstanding testimony, Madeline Jackson was running, I believe it was in the 880, and as she got to the end, she sprinted. But the judge had pointed her to the wrong line, the wrong mark, which wasn't the finish line, but the finish line was on down another 10 yards further. So when Madeline Jackson gets here to what she thought was the finish line, she pulled up short, and lo and behold, four other runners went around her, and she never even qualified for the finals. And she was leading the pack. But you see, she stopped short of what she thought the goal line was. And I think it's a beautiful illustration that ladies, don't try to stop short, but even go over and beyond what's written to fulfill this passage. And I hope I'm making myself clear on that. Now you can start throwing, because I've got an answer for all those stones you're going to throw at me in verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or a spiritual man, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul's saying, if you're going to stone me, you're going to have to stone God, because this is God's commandment. Some of you may feel that even in this area of tongues, that it's been unfair and an unfair treatment. And granted, I don't have all the answers, and I have hoped that I have portrayed that to you, that I'm not trying to say I have the final answers. I've vacillated back and forth many times on this passage, and this is the way I presently see it. Some of you who are ladies that feel like maybe you've got more of a ministry than I would like to say that there are some very effective ministries that can be carried on by ladies in homes, and I think this is a valid New Testament ministry. We met a lady who in Philadelphia while we were on vacation, while we were meeting the rest of the group there, the New Image, and stayed overnight with this woman and her husband, who is a pastor of the church there in Philadelphia. And this lady has such an effective relationship with her husband and with her children that all of the ladies on the block have come to her door and said, would you spend 3 hours a week, one morning a week, teaching us, because we want to know why your family is such a good, wholesome family. What is it? Teach us. She had a very effective ministry, but I think what Paul is saying, the ministry that a wife can have or a woman can have when men are present is a very, very limited ministry. And I don't think we can get around that. Many today take the Word of God and they look at it and they say, but this has been my experience. And so they would rather build their theology on their experience. And this is the thing that Paul is really derailing here. He's saying, look, if any man doesn't hold to what is written here, if he thinks he's a spiritual man or a prophet, and if he doesn't recognize what I've written here, then he's not a spiritual man at all. Call him for what he really is, because he's not obedient to the Word of God. I think Paul's saying here, that he who does not acknowledge what is written of God is himself not acknowledged as the prophet and gifted man that he pretends to be, in verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he himself is not recognized. So here we have the word of God. John 8:47. Jesus said, "He is who is of God, hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear me, because you are not of God." Now what do we do with verse 39? This could be a problem. "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy." He's saying here, get all of the prophesying that you can get. Get it all. Desire earnestly. Earnestly contend for prophesying. And he says, "Do not forbid to speak in tongues." Now many will take this and really take it out of its context. Ah, Paul is supporting the use of the gift of tongues. Notice he's just saying, don't forbid it. If a valid case of tongues comes up and there are Jews who are present, and you remember that this book was written in AD 56, and Jerusalem was not destroyed until AD 70, when Titus and the Roman armies came sweeping down into Jerusalem, and it was then that they took the captivity of, they scattered the nation of Israel around all of the world, and they've been scattered until this very generation, when they're now returning to their homeland. But you see, Israel, in their unbelief, had not been fully yet judged when 1 Corinthians was written. And so there would be valid cases where there would be Jews who would come into the worship service, perhaps, and this tongue would once again be a valid tongue that would to confirm the Jew in his unbelief, going back again to verse 21 and 22. So I think Paul's saying, look, if this does come up, and it's a spirit, the Spirit does give a tongue, don't forbid it. But that's a far cry from saying everybody ought to have it. That's a far cry from saying that every time the church is gathered together, there ought to be tongues manifested. He's just saying, don't forbid it if it does come up. But he's saying, prophesying, that's another story. Get all you can. Get all you can, because we need all we can in this generation. Well, there are several great truths that I want to close with this morning. And just list them there as I see that have come out of this passage. I think essentially tongues are Jewish in nature. I think, personally, and here again I'm telling you that there are others who disagree, but I believe, from what I understand, that I lean towards the view that there are always known languages in Scripture. I think it's hard to get around it if you take the other viewpoint. Verses like 21 and 22. And on down here in verse 28, how would he know there's an interpreter for his ecstatic utterance? So forth. Then thirdly, never in the church, and I should say here, never in the church should there be more than two or three who ever use the gift. That goes back again to verse 27 and 28. And then it should always be interpreted. Never will you find a case of tongues in the New Testament where there was not interpretation present. And if you ever hear of tongues being spoken where there's not interpretation, then you'll know it's not scriptural. Fifthly, it should always be praise, never preaching. If there's ever something that's directed towards a congregation, those who are present in the form of an exhortation or an admonition, that I believe is unscriptural. It was always a praise language by which other nations were praising the Lord. Sixthly, it's always for the common good of others, for the edifying of others. And I might say in this light, along with what he says, seventhly, it also edifies the one who speaks. Like, let's say God has given me the gift of speaking, the gift of prophesying, okay? So I stand up here and preach. God did not give me the gift of prophesying for my own edification, but rather for the common good of the whole church. But in the process of your being edified, I'm edified in the using of my gift. And it's true with tongues as well. Only when others are edified is the one really edified who has the gift of tongues. Always for the common good. That goes back to chapter 12 and verse 7. But there's no question about it that Paul is saying prophesying is the greater gift. Now, one more verse, and I realize I'm going just a moment over, but one more verse I'd like to draw your attention to in verse 8, and then we're getting off of this whole subject of tongues. Verse 8 of chapter 13. I didn't pick that verse up when we came through that passage for a particular reason. Verse 8 says, "Love never fails," chapter 13. "But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away." Now, notice that, the Greek word, "they will be done away." "If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." It's interesting that the same verb here is used in connection with prophecy and knowledge. There will come a day when God will do away with both prophecy and knowledge, but not until, according to verses 12 and 13, we're in the very presence of the Lord. Prophecy and knowledge must continue. But it's interesting here, you'll notice in the New American Standard Bible brings it out very nicely, that he just simply says tongues will cease. It's a different verb. Tongues will just literally die out of their own. That's what Paul is saying. The others will be done away with by God. They're in a passive situation here. But tongues, they'll just literally cease. They'll die out. And that was sort of the history of the church until recent generations. I did a paper on that in seminary. It was interesting. You find absolutely no cases of tongues clear up until the very present. And some will say, well, it's the latter rain that was spoken of by Joel. But the latter rain's not supposed to come until after the Lord Jesus comes. So we've got a problem with that. So you say, well, then what in the world is all of this that's happening today? I don't have any answers any more than you do. And I think there are still valid, perhaps valid instances when the Holy Spirit gives tongues and they're given at His prerogative and He can give them out whenever He wants to give them out to whoever He wants to give them. But I think we need to be very cautious about much of what is happening today. The reason for this is because reality is not to be found in an experience. Reality is not to be found in tongues or a sign gift. That's for unbelievers. Reality is not even found in the Spirit. Reality is to be found in the indwelling Christ, whose power and presence the Holy Spirit makes real to the believer. That's where reality is found. And I'll tell you, Jesus really wants to make a bargain with some of you this morning. He wants to take your old tattered and torn and messed up and sinful life and in exchange give you His own glorious, sinless life. And that's a bargain you can't afford to pass up. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for once again being our teacher. We thank you again for your Spirit and His presence. Lord, we're just so lost without the Spirit of God directing us. How we thank you for Him. For those who may be here this morning, Father, that do not know you, may they just open wide the door of their heart and say, Lord Jesus, come in. I surrender. I give myself to you. And thank you for the encouragement that you'll give to them. In Christ's name, amen.